It's so profound and so beyond our ability to really understand. And in the Greek text of John's Gospel, John relates seven different occasions when Jesus made a statement of identity. And in the Greek text, it says, ego eimi, which means I am. Now, it is true that this was a way that a person could simply be identifying that they are the person who is being questioned. Sometimes it's translated, I am he. There are times in the Gospels where individuals who indeed are not divine say, ego eimi. But when you examine the context and you remember John's overall design and the structure of his Gospel and his fondness for the number seven, I come to the unmistakable conclusion that John is trying once again to point the reader's attention to this truth that Jesus is God in flesh. He is the great I am. Now, we have in previous Sunday evenings looked at several of these. The first one is found in John chapter 6 and verse 20, when in a time of crisis, when the disciples felt that they were about to perish in a storm on the Sea of Galilee, Jesus comes to them in the third watch of the night and he says, it is I, be not afraid. Literally, I am. And I think those words conveyed more than just that this was Jesus. They were intended both for the disciples and for the readers in centuries to come to see his identification as the Son of God. And then we looked at three such statements found in John chapter 8 where Jesus is contending with the religious leaders about his identity. It's very, very argumentative. And they are arguing, and he's talking about their identity. They were saying that they were the sons of God because they were the sons of Abraham. And Jesus said very boldly that, in fact, they were not the sons of Abraham. They were, in fact, the son of the devil. And that only increased the tension there. And you may remember that that chapter ends with Jesus saying, before Abraham was, I am. And they knew exactly what he was saying. That's why they took up stones to execute him. So we have these three clusters in John chapter 8, the solitary statement in John chapter 6, and then we have three more found in a cluster on the final night of our Lord's life on earth before his death. The eve of the crucifixion, Jesus once again says on three occasions, I am. And what we see here is that Jesus, up until the very end, was letting his disciples and his antagonist and the readers of this gospel know that he is who he claimed to be, the Son of God. That he is more than just a great teacher or a miracle worker or the greatest example of humanity that the world has ever seen. He is, in fact, God in flesh, the great I am of the Old Testament. And so I want to look at these three statements on the eve of his crucifixion. Turn with me, please, to John chapter 13, and I turn your attention to verses 18 and 19. Before I get there, let me remind you of the context here. Jesus is with his disciples in the upper room to celebrate their final Passover together. In the first half of this chapter, we read of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. This was both a lesson in humility and a symbol of his incarnation. Jesus concludes this lesson with the words of verse 17, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. And the word here is blessed. Blessed are ye. This is a benediction. If you want to walk in the path of blessedness, you must be one who humbly serves others. That is the way of the Master. But the mood changes abruptly in verse 18 when he says, I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scriptures may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Jesus essentially says here, not all of you will find this happiness of serving others by serving me. Although I have chosen you, he says, one of you is a traitor. And then he quotes from Psalm 41 and verse 9. I want to encourage you to keep a finger here in John 13, and I want you to turn back with me to Psalm 41, please. Psalm 41. Look at verse 9. This is a psalm of David. He says, yea, my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. This is the verse that the Lord alludes to. This familiar friend that David refers to is a man named as Ahithophel. He was David's chief advisor. In our parlance today, he would be like a cabinet member. He was a trusted advisor. Ahithophel had a legendary reputation, especially in the area of politics and military strategy. His word was as good as gold. The people of Israel felt secure and were glad that David had such a man at his right hand, a man of wisdom, a man of knowledge. Do you know people that always seem to make the right choice? They seem to make the right call. These kind of individuals are in great demand in various fields of industry. They are hired as consultants. And they are paid incredible amounts of money to go and examine a situation and give their recommendations. Ahithophel was a man who had this kind of wisdom. His counsel was something that David depended on a great deal. But there was a challenge to David's reign. You remember by his son Absalom. Absalom was a very charming man. He was a politician. We joke about politicians who are kissing babies. Well, Absalom was that kind of politician. He stood at the gate, the Bible says, and when people came, he said, you know, if only we had someone in office who could really handle your problems, someone who really took an interest in you. And he knew how to look them right in the eye and gained their confidence and their support. He was a real threat to David's reign, his own flesh and blood. And Ahithophel sided with Absalom. Now, we can't say for certain, but many Bible scholars think, what would cause a man like Ahithophel, a man of integrity, a man with a profound reputation, to side with someone who's trying to overthrow the government? And many people suggest, and it may be true, we'll never know for certain this man's motives, but it seems from the genealogies that Ahithophel was related to Bathsheba. And he probably was very unhappy with how that all occurred and how David dealt with Bathsheba and how he had her husband Uriah murdered. And so he had no heart affinity for David. And so when the opportunity came for him to topple David's government and, as it were, get his revenge, that's exactly what he did. And you may recall there was a scene where Ahithophel and another advisor gave advice to Absalom. And it seems that the other advisor was younger, was more of a peer of Absalom. And a lot of times young people like to take advice from people who are closer in age to them. And that's exactly what happened. And Ahithophel knew as soon as he took the advice of the other man, He knew how it was going to play out and that it was no good. And he went home, says, and he put his house in order, and he took his own life. He spared David from having to do that after the mutiny was put down. So David in the Old Testament is a type of Christ, and Ahithophel is a type of Judas. And the words that David write here in Psalm 41 were absolutely true of Ahithophel, but they have their ultimate fulfillments in a man who would come some thousand years later by the name of Judas Iscariot. Now, it's always interesting to note in New Testament quotations of the Old Testament what's included and what's left out. And if you look here at Psalm 41 and verse 9, David says, "My own familiar friend, look at this, in whom I trusted." Now, when David, when the Lord quotes this verse in the upper room, he doesn't include that phrase, "in whom I trusted." Why? Because David was completely surprised at Ahithophel's treachery, but the Lord Jesus Christ was not surprised at Judas's betrayal. Turn back with me, please, to John chapter 13. In fact, over a year before the cross, in this very gospel, in John chapter 6, at the feeding of the 5,000, where Jesus gave the bread of life discourse afterwards in the synagogue at Capernaum, we read of a very interesting occurrence that takes place. You don't need to turn there. Just listen. This is John 6:67. "Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will you also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, Have not I chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil." And John includes this comment. "He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12." This is over a year before the cross. Jesus knew this was going to occur. But throughout the Gospels, we read the Lord giving warnings and extending offers to Judas to come. But Judas would betray him. And he says here that he would lift up his heel. Literally, in the Hebrew it reads, "has made his heel great against me." This is expressing the idea of a person who intentionally trips someone else. Judas sought to trip up Christ, but he only helped to fulfill God's plan of redemption. Now look with me. I say all that to say this. Look at verse 19. Jesus has told the disciples here in the upper room, Judas is present there, they're about to partake of the Last Supper, and Jesus says to them, that one will betray him, someone at that very table. And he says, "Now I tell you before it come, that when it has come to pass, ye may believe that I am he." And you'll notice he is in italics. "That you may believe that I am." Jesus is saying that in days to come, long after this had occurred, the disciples would reflect back on this and they would see in his understanding of what was about to occur with the betrayal of Judas that he was indeed the omniscient Son of God. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ makes this prediction. The fact is, the disciples did not really grasp a lot of what Jesus said that night. But they would reflect on the teaching that Jesus gave, and in time it would strengthen their faith. I want you to notice how many times Jesus makes reference to this in the upper room. Look with me at chapter 14, verses 25 and 26. "These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name. He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. This is one of the verses that explain to us how the disciples were able to remember in years to come the very words that Jesus spoke. Even these words in the upper room. The Holy Spirit gave them the ability to do that. Now scholars, and I've mentioned this on Wednesday nights in our study of the Holy Spirit, scholars believe that this is speaking of more than just that they would remember. But in reflecting back on what Jesus said, they would now be able, with the aid of the Holy Spirit, to really interpret and understand what he meant by some of these things. And you can go through the Gospel of John and you can find John's little explanatory comments saying, now the disciples didn't understand at this point, but they would come to understand that this is what Jesus meant. Well, how did John know what Jesus really meant in years to come? It was because the Holy Spirit guided him into that understanding, not only to remember the words, but to remember the significance of those words. So we have this in John 14, 25 and 26. Look with me at verse 29. Jesus says, and now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it has come to pass, ye might believe. Look with me ahead to chapter 16 and verse 1. These things I have spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. And he means that not have your feelings hurt, but that you will not stumble into unbelief when the persecution comes upon you in great intensity in the days to come. I want you to remember, I told you this would happen. They hated me, they will hate you. Look with me again at verse 4. But these things have I told you, that when the time come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. Now look with me at chapter 16, verses 12 and 13. Jesus says, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Now, some of what is said here, of course, is unique and specific to the apostles. But I think there are some parallels for us. I want to make two applications from this quickly. I want you to notice that Jesus expects us to reflect on his word. We will not always understand the meaning of God's word the first time we read it or the first time we hear it. God's truth is profound, and so it requires profound reflection. Sometimes the problem is with us that we are dull of hearing. We are distracted, as were the disciples on this night. We are tired. We are focused on something else, and we don't really receive the word. How many times have you in the morning read your Bible and closed the book, and yet you could not tell another person one thing that you really read? You were not absorbing the truth. This is why it's important for us to reflect on the word that we receive. Some passages of Scripture do not speak to you now because you're not in a place where you can really receive them. Do you understand what I mean by that? There are verses that I read when I was in college or when I was a young man or maybe 10 years ago that did not resonate with me or really connect with me or really hit me to see the true significance of it until later in life. Because sometimes you have to experience certain things in life and live through certain occasions before you really understand. Not that you are reading something into the text. It was always there. It's just you were not ready to receive it. And so one of the things that we desperately need to do is to meditate and reflect on God's word. Sometimes a message might be preached and it may not minister to you at all. But that same message preached 12 years later, or you listening to it 12 years later, may have a profound impact on you because you're at a different place in your life. I also want you to notice that Jesus wants our faith in him to increase as we see the fulfillment of his purposes in our life. He says here, I want you to know about these things that I've told you, that when they happen, you will come to believe. You may say, well, didn't they already believe? Yes, to some degree they did. But he wanted them to grow in their faith. He wanted them to grow in their confidence and their trust in him. And this is what the Christian life is all about. We are to grow in grace. We are to grow in our reliance on the Lord. And as we see God's purposes worked out in our life, even though they may not have been the way we would have planned things, but as we see God's purposes worked out in our life and we begin to understand why God has worked in certain ways in our life, it should engender more trust in the Lord. And this requires us to look at our life through the lens of faith. I want you to turn with me ahead now to John chapter 18. And here we find two I am statements in quick succession. And here Jesus reveals that he is not only the omniscient God of the universe, but the sovereign God of the universe. John contains the fullest account of Jesus' arrest. Let me remind you of what's happened so far. Jesus gave to his disciples what we call the upper room discourse. And then they go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and there the Lord reveals that his soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. And he asks his disciples to pray with him, but they all fall asleep. And we read of Jesus praying three agonizing prayers, and this period takes place for about an hour. It is, by most scholars' reckoning, then about 11 or 12 at night. There is a full moon out, because there's always a full moon at the Passover. The Jewish calendar is not a solar calendar, it's a lunar calendar. And then in the distance, the disciples see a band of light as a mixed multitude of Roman soldiers and Jewish guards and Pharisees and probably some spectators as well come for the arrest of Jesus. In the ancient world, the way a criminal was arrested and the way the one arrested behaved said a great deal about the character of both. When a suspect, even today, flees when the authorities come, it leads people to believe that that person is probably guilty. And of course, the way the authorities deal with the suspect reveals whether or not they are consistent and men of integrity and open to public scrutiny. But here we see there is a rush to judgment. They come, as it were, in the middle of the night. They come on this night, the sacred night in Israel's calendar. And the Lord's arrest reveals who his captors were and who he was. We see the wickedness of man in all of its darkness, and the sovereignty of Christ is seen in all of its splendor. Most tried to evade capture, but Jesus goes out to meet his accusers. Look with me at John chapter 18 and verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Cedron, where was a garden into which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Look at verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? Let me pause there for a moment. John is very concerned that the reader not think that Jesus was caught off guard or surprised. He knew exactly when they were coming and what was going to occur. He knew that he would be tried 6 times that night, that he would be mocked on at least 5 occasions. He knew that he would be beaten with 39 stripes. But still he goes forward like a courageous king going to battle. And before they can ask him a question, He initiates the whole procedure and says, "Whom seek ye?" His interrogators are interrogated. And then we come to verse 5. They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus saith unto them, "I am he." Or literally in the text, "I am." And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with him. Notice how John emphasizes the fact that Judas was there. He was on the other side. He was not with the disciples, but he's with the Lord's enemies and foes that were coming to arrest him. In the other gospel accounts, we read that Judas had planned to identify Jesus with a kiss. And the other gospel record that indeed he did kiss the Lord on the cheek. And it seems that that occurred after the Lord identified himself in this way. My point is, the Bible is demonstrating that in every detail, Christ was in control of his arrest. The antagonist of our Lord came in a great mass of humanity to arrest him. Matthew describes them as a great multitude. Notice in verse 3, it speaks of these people of various stations in life. First of all, there was Judas, and then there was a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees. The officers were temple guards. There were Pharisees there. There were members of the Sanhedrin. And the band here mentioned would have been Roman soldiers. So we see here again, I think, an intentional symbolic representation of all of humanity. You had Gentiles there, and you had Jews, you had religious, and you had irreligious. You had all different types of people that were there to arrest the Lord. And at this moment, this climactic moment, Jesus reveals that he is the great I Am of the Old Testament. And we read something that we cannot fail to notice. It says in verse 6, John records this, "As soon as they had said unto him, as he had said unto them, I am, they went backward and fell to the ground." John was an eyewitness of this event. This is not something that's been passed down third hand. This is what he saw with his own eyes. Now, what do you make of this? Some say there's nothing to be made of this, that Judas simply tripped and he fell backwards and created kind of a domino effect and a whole bunch of people fell down, kind of an awkward, embarrassing situation. But I do not think that is what John is conveying at all. When you consider that he very closely links this fall to the words of Jesus, I think we are led to a different conclusion. I think that this was an involuntary reaction to his majesty. That it was a revelation of his omnipotence. Perhaps for just a brief instant, his pre-incarnate glory shone forth like it did on the Mount of Transfiguration. And for just a moment, all of those people there realized that they were coming to arrest more than a man. And they instinctively fell backwards. I think we see here a foreshadowing of what will someday occur as recorded in Philippians chapter 2 when it says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And then notice what happens in verses 7 and 8. "Then ask he them again, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he." And notice he is in italics again. "If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way." Now it's very interesting to me. You have somewhere in the neighborhood of 600 Roman soldiers. You have many of the Sanhedrin. You have Pharisees there. You have temple guards. We have maybe 700, 800 people here as well as spectators. They're coming here. They're witnessing this incredible scene that took place probably around midnight under a full moon. And Jesus, the man they have come to arrest, says to them about his disciples, "Let these go their way." And in the Greek text, this is a command. Imagine this. Jesus, who is about to be arrested, is giving a command to all of these authorities, to the Roman soldiers, to the Sanhedrin, who were the rulers of Israel, to the Pharisees, his antagonists, and he tells them all, "Let these go their way." And we know, of course, from a little later, about Simon Peter cutting off Malchus's ear. They had very good reasons to not let the disciples go their way. But you know what? They obeyed his word. They obeyed the word of the man they came to capture. And they let the disciples go their way. You know why? Because they heard the words of a king. Do you remember in the gospel record when some men went to pick up Jesus and arrest him, and they came back empty-handed, and they said, "Never a man spake like this man." We see another revelation of that at this time. Now, people want to know, why is it that at the first "I am," everyone fell backwards to the ground, but at the second "I am," that did not happen? They did not fall back, and they come, and they arrest him, and they take him away. The reason why it didn't happen is because it was his will that it not happen. The first time was a revelation of his identity and of his power and of his might and of his sovereignty as a great king. But if he never allowed them to even lay a hand on him because he was the great "I am," all of us would perish. And so he allowed them to come and arrest him and try him and beat him and put him on an old rugged cross that we might be saved. This was all part of the Father's great plan of redemption. Tonight, as we come to this table, we must not think of Jesus as a victim who died because of wicked individuals who somehow thwarted the plan of God. We must not focus so much on his suffering that we forget his sovereignty. Jesus was in complete control at his arrest. He was as much in control as when he said, "Let there be light," or "Lazarus, arise." He was sovereign, he was in control. But it was his sovereign will that he die for sinners like us. Let us remember tonight as we meditate on the cross and on what our Savior did there, that he was not a victim, but he was the victor who died that we might live. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for our wonderful Savior. We thank you, Father, for the beautiful portrait we have of him as both a sovereign lion and the lamb slain for sinners. I pray that we would meditate on this tonight as we partake of these elements, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.